How about now? Oh, wow, man, that was cruel. The audience is now awake. Audience. All right, so I vaguely quoted Tim Keller last week. Kind of, it was off the top of my head. It wasn't very helpful, I think. Let me be more specific and hopefully more helpful this week. A quote about what idolatry is. If it's not simply the making of wooden and clay little dolls that we, you know, bow down before, like so many people actually do in the world, certainly in India. But idolatry goes deeper than that, and this is what Tim Keller says. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. That's from the really helpful book, Counterfeit Gods. I highly recommend that book by Tim Keller. And in there, he talks about, in 2008, the global economic crisis, when that began, that sadly, a string of really high-profile suicides followed after that. That was the CFO of Freddie Mac, the CEO of a leading U.S. real estate auction firm. These guys tragically committed suicide. A French money manager who invested the money of European royals. Tim Keller quotes 19th century thinker, philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville, who observed this about America even then. Taking some incomplete joy from this world and building their lives upon it. De Tocqueville observed that about Americans centuries ago. And Keller says, that's the definition of idolatry. Taking some incomplete joy out of this world. So where do you find your joy? What do you want in your heart of hearts? And before you answer that to yourself, if you're talking to yourself right now, before you answer that, let me rephrase it, because it's, assuming that you're a Christian, that you love Jesus, you probably want God to be the source of your joy. You want Him to fill you up. So then maybe to rephrase the question, what is it that gives you joy instead of God? What is it in your heart of hearts that gives you joy instead of God and you wish it didn't? You wish it didn't because you know that it's incomplete. It never fills up, whatever that thing is. We'll talk more about that. You know that you were made to worship, and you know that God alone is the one whom you were made to worship. But you often worship lesser things. I often worship lesser things. Now, just to be clear, there are things in life that give joy, that are pleasing. You know, money does give joy. Leisure and rest give joy. Friends, loved ones give joy. But money doesn't last forever. Leisure has to end at some point. The friends, the loved ones will go away. They'll die. So to make those things the source of ultimate joy is inherently problematic because they weren't made to and they're not going to last. It's an incomplete joy. Those things weren't made to handle that. It's like putting a lawnmower engine in an F-16. It's not going to work. Those things were not meant to give us joy in themselves. So we were made to worship, made to pursue joy. And the response, whenever we realize that we're investing in something that doesn't give us joy, ultimate joy, the response is not despair, but the response is to turn to that fountain, to turn to that source of true joy, the one who was meant to fill us up. But as we realize how hard that is to do for us to get away from those idols that we make, I think we begin to see that an act of God is needed. An act of God's grace. And that's where we find ourselves in this last bit of Zephaniah. And that's what Zephaniah wants to show us today. That just like the people of Judah, just like it's going to take them, in context here, an act of God to restore them to right worship, to a heart that finds joy in Him alone, We need that act of God. We need that sovereign grace of God. God's initiative. So we need that, and Zephaniah shows us what our response to that should look like. So if you're taking notes, that the big idea for the sermon today is very simple, I hope, my intention. We're talking about our response to God's sovereign grace, God's saving initiative. Our response, God's sovereign grace, his saving initiative, must be a constant pursuit of joy in him. Our response to God's sovereign grace, his saving initiative, must be a constant pursuit of joy in God. In God alone. Response to his initiative. Picture a biker who's trained his whole life for the Tour de France, and he's going along and he has this devastating crash. He thinks all his hopes and dreams are dashed in that moment. And at that moment, a local bike repairman and salesman comes up and gives him exactly the bike that he needs. Imagine how he's going to race the rest of the day. Imagine how he's going to finish the race. Gratitude, joy, because that guy intervened. That guy gave him that bike, and he needed it. He's going to ride the remainder of that race with a whole lot of joy and gratitude. I think that's a little bit of the picture that I want us to see here, is God's initiative, God acting on our behalf, and then our response to it. So we're going to see this in two ways in this passage. First thing we need to do to get there, to get to that response, first thing, recognize God's saving initiative. Recognize God's saving initiative. This is in verses 9 to 13. Okay, so we saw last week, Zephaniah promised this coming day of the Lord, that the Lord was promising that he's going to bring about judgment on his people, on the surrounding nations. And we also talked about how that's already come about in part. God has sort of had these lowercase d days of the Lord. We talked about how those are installments, if you will, and an ultimate day of the Lord that's still coming, and that the New Testament describes that day of the Lord specifically as the return of Christ. Jesus promised he would return after he ascended. He said he would return one day, and the New Testament shows us that that is the ultimate fulfillment of this great day of the Lord. Again, Zephaniah, I said this last week, it's like Zephaniah is looking up at a mountain, and he's trying to describe it. You know, he's using human words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's trying to describe this mountain, and he describes it to the best of his ability. He uses old covenant terms. He uses concepts familiar to him, the temple and worship. But what he doesn't realize is that behind that first mountain, there's a whole range of mountains. So what I'm saying is that range of mountains is how the New Testament further explains what Zephaniah sees. If that makes sense. Zephaniah sees in part, he prophesies, and the New Testament picks that up and explains it more fully. So today, we notice that Zephaniah takes a turn from talking about this judgment and talks about what we've been singing about today, mercy, God's blessing of salvation. God will also save. He'll rescue people from judgment. So, let's think about how stunning this is. Unexpected. God is going to take initiative in his grace, and he's going to restore worship. That's what his mercy is doing here in context, is restoring worship. We've already talked about how we were made to worship, and the problem in Zephaniah's day was that the Jews were not worshiping God rightly. They were idolaters. So God is going to take initiative and get rid of idolatry and restore worship, and he's going to do it by a gathering of people, assembling a people for himself, and that's what Zephaniah talks about first. Look at verses 9 and 10. He's going to gather people together to worship. For at that time, I, the Lord, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. God is going to act and gather together a people to himself. You know, picture a group of kids all standing around at a field. They're there to play kickball, but nothing's happening. They're just kind of standing around, looking at each other. What do we do? And then one brave soul steps forward and says, "All right, here are the teams. You guys go over there. We're going to go over here. We're going to kick first. Let's do it. Let's play." That imagery of just sort of standing around and helpless, that's where we are. We are helpless without someone, you know, the kid who walked forward and said, "All right, let's do this." We need someone to act. That's what Zephaniah is saying, that these peoples do not worship God as they ought to. What's fascinating is that these are peoples who don't belong together, historically speaking. They haven't been together. They've been enemies, even. And the Lord's going to act and bring them together to worship him, to bring a unified praise to him, a speech that's pure, that worships God with a pure tongue, a tongue free from deceit, a tongue free from lies, a tongue free. Can you imagine that? You know, sometimes when you just open your mouth and you're like, "What did I just say? You know, I didn't even want to say that." Or you realize that you've deceived someone and you're like, "That wasn't, I didn't set out thinking, yeah, I'm going to trick this person." Yet you did anyway. I mean, our tongues. How large a ship is steered by such a small rudder, as James says. So picture a tongue in pure worship. Verse 9. Change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech for a purpose, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. And these are peoples who will serve God with one accord, the verse says. It's interesting. This is really a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. You choose. In Genesis 11, where the peoples, they all spoke one language at one point in our history. And they got together and said, "We're going to do this great thing. We're going to build this tower." And the Lord said, "No, you're not. Because you're going to be even more proud, more boastful, thinking you're even more superior than you already do. I'm not going to let that happen." And so God confused the languages. Well, Zephaniah is looking up at this mountain again, and he's saying, "You know what I see? I see the Lord is going to do this thing where he purifies speech. He reverses Babel." And realize that that's already begun. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, when all these people from all over the place heard the apostles speaking in their languages, they thought they were drunk. How in the world? I don't get the connection personally. "Oh, you're speaking my language. You must be drunk." I don't get that. But that was their best explanation. But what God does, the Holy Spirit comes and he begins this reversal, the Tower of Babel. So at Pentecost, even what Zephaniah sees here, it begins to be turned around. Pure speech begins to happen. And I think we see that in one sense today in the church worldwide, in the fact that Christianity is not, as the social elite like to say, that it's not a European white male religion. The church is growing the most in the third world. Disparate peoples worshiping the same God. Incredible. It's happening. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been totally fulfilled. It's already happening, even though not yet fulfilled. Those are key distinctions, already and not yet. Lives of worship are already happening. So, and not only is it an ending of this idolatry and false worship, but it's lives that are changed to serve God. And whatever they do, whatever these lives, these people do, a service to God that is pure. That's verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So God is gathering peoples. He's already started to do this. It's not yet fulfilled completely. But even as we sit here this morning, even as the church is gathered throughout the world today, this morning, this has already begun to happen. after God's own initiative. So the next question that comes up is, what does the gathering look like? We already see that it's a purifying of speech, that not only are our languages becoming, different languages becoming irrelevant because people are worshiping the same God, but it's also speech that is pure. And Zephaniah goes on, and it's more than just speech, more than just words. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is pure worship of God. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me. That's God saying that there will no longer be a need for shame because of forgiveness. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. So there won't be this foolish superiority, spiritual superiority that people so often fall into. It'll be a humility. A humility of people who see their guilt for idolatry, but who the verse says, seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The one who should judge them offers them refuge. Go on in verse 13. They shall do no injustice. They're reflecting the righteousness of God. And speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze, notice this, they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Those words are the picture of a flock, a quiet flock of sheep who are not afraid because their shepherd has fed them and is protecting them. They shall graze, they'll be fed. And lie down, they'll know that they're safe, protected. This is what Zephaniah sees, a gathering of people who, like a flock, are well-fed and well-protected. A day, Zephaniah says, when God has taken a sovereign and saving initiative, he's acted graciously, and he's restored true worship. A gathering of peoples who would not otherwise be together, a gathering of Jew and Gentile, which Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2 show very clearly that that's happened. That's happened, that these otherwise peoples who would not meet together, Jew and Gentile, are brought together in Jesus Christ, marked by humility and righteousness and words free from evil, a quiet and peaceful flock, fed and protected, trusting in the shepherd. Because the shepherd has acted. Because the shepherd has brought the flock together. So Zephaniah prophesied. He looked and he saw this picture and he prophesied it faithfully. And what we need to do is look at that through New Testament lens. We've already been doing that a little bit. But New Testament glasses, New Covenant glasses show us this. That this is what O. Palmer Robertson, a commentator, said. The records of the New Covenant attest to this. The fulfillment of all these promises. Fulfillment. While at the same time pointing to an ultimate consummation. An ultimate consummation in the future. Only then in that day shall a completed restoration be enjoyed to the fullest. So, we look through that New Testament lens at these words and we realize that a flock is already being gathered. It's been gathered ever since Pentecost, over the centuries, the history of the church, around the world. It's beginning, but we know that even though we've received God's grace and we've begun to be more and more like Christ, we know that we're not fully like Christ yet. We're not completely free from sin. And that's exactly what we need to, what we anticipate, what we long for. So looking at these words through New Testament lenses, how do we apply this? How do we apply this day that Zephaniah sees? How do we respond, or I should say recognize God's gracious initiative, and then how should we think about where we fall in that? So God takes initiative. Well, here are two points of application. You might want to write these down. Two ways where we stand in the same spot as these people in Zephaniah's day, and we look at God's saving initiative. We have a shared idolatry, and a shared helplessness. So this is some application of this first point, a shared idolatry, shared helplessness. So on the one hand, it's idolatry. If you're in Christ, be making a regular habit of rooting out idolatry in your life. Rooting it out. So let me go back through that Tim Keller quote. I think it's so helpful. What is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? So ask yourself, what do you feel that you need? You feel it more than you feel a need for God himself. Keller goes on, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. So ask yourself, what is it that's good and lovely to you? What is it that absorbs your heart other than God? Keller, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. So what are you pursuing? What are you seeking after? What are your goals? Do they line up with God and his character? An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. So Tim Keller and I think Zephaniah is drawing our attention to this need to root out those idols, those things that draw us away from God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're a Christian or you know you're not a Christian. If you were made, if it's true, if you were made for worship and you know that you're not pursuing God as your source of joy, your source of ultimate worship, if you're denying even this morning that you're an idolater, then realize that what God would say to you is, I've made you for me. God says, I've made you to find joy in me alone. And if you find joy ultimately in the things that I've made, then you're missing out. You're missing out on true life, true love. And God's word is clear that if that's you, that you're not on a path to joy, you're on a path to condemnation. Condemnation for idolatry, for false worship. So if that's you today, confess that to God. Confess that idolatry. Ask for his grace that only comes through faith in Christ to forgive you. Jesus died on that cross. He became sin for us. He died on a cross because of idolatry, because of pride, mine and yours. People in Zephaniah's day were looking for joy in things other than God, and that is just like us. We say, maybe we say leisure, a little more rest. If I just could get more rest into my life, and rest is good, rest is from God, but if we're seeking rest, if we're pushing everything else aside in order to get leisure, more leisure and rest in our life, then we're thinking that leisure is what will fill us up. Or maybe it's success, it's good grades, it's the right school, or it's a bigger business contract, or just more success at whatever you do, better the best parent imaginable. If you're seeking that as your source of joy and happiness, then you're looking for joy in something other than God. I mean, God wants those things for you, but they are not. You're not supposed to terminate your joy on those things. You're supposed to go through those things to joy in God, to the source. You go from the beams, the rays of sunlight, to the source, to the sun. Or maybe it's just something as simple as recognition and respect from others. You think, if people just see how good I am at this, or how smart I am, how much I know, people just see that. If I can just do whatever I can in every situation to manipulate people to see how great I am, that's definitely idolatry. That's definitely spiritual pride. So I said two points of application. There's rooting out that idolatry, finding God's grace in the midst of it, rooting that out, and also there's recognizing our helplessness and our need for God to act. And I trust that as you think about even all of these idols that I'm just giving as examples, I trust you're looking at that going, well, how do I get over that? Well, that begins by recognizing your helplessness, that you need God to act. Because implied here in Zephaniah is that God was going to act in judgment, and it was a done deal, but he was also going to act in mercy. And that the people who received that mercy would recognize it only came from God. It was nothing that they earned. So this is, again, that haughtiness. Verse 10, you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I think there's a spiritual superiority that's very tempting. It really draws us in, especially as we mature in the faith. You know, maybe we look at our choices and compare them to others and think, well, I've made these choices and, you know, they haven't. You know, it's easy to think of yourself spiritually superior to a serial murderer, right? That's easy. But it's the wrong set of scales. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the set of scales is God's set of scales. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Spiritual haughtiness, spiritual superiority. We are so easily drawn to that. And Zephaniah is calling us to recognize our helplessness and beg God for his mercy and grace. And then just a quick point to us as a church. Let's just make sure that we push each other to regularly admit our helplessness. To admit to each other that we are weak. To not put on a spiritual haughtiness in front of each other. So easy to do. I know for myself, I've been blessed with incredible opportunities to get education. And in my sinful heart, I so easily latch on to that as a sense of superiority. And that is pride. And that is foolishness. Seminary does not make a pastor. Seminary doesn't even make a Christian. Because I knew plenty of guys in seminary who proved by their life that they were not Christians at all. So it's foolish when I try to make that into something. We need to admit to each other that we are weak, that we are helpless. That's why Hebrews 3 is so important. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I think in doing all of that, we put ourselves in the shoes of the people who heard Zephaniah preaching. We recognize God's saving initiative. Okay, well then what happened? What happens after we recognize that? What happens after that guy in the Tour de France received that bike? And I'm using that as an imagery of God's grace. After God acts on our behalf in Christ, saves us from our sins, what happens is we get launched into a life of pursuing joy. That guy finishes that race with excitement and joy, a persevering joy. And that's what Zephaniah calls us to in the rest of this passage. So the first point was to recognize God's saving initiative. The second point is to rejoice with a life of worship. Rejoice with a life of worship. So Zephaniah has talked about this gathering of people that God will be doing ultimately in one day, but is even doing it now. And now he turns to address that gathering, symbolized as the city of Jerusalem. That's what we find in the rest of this passage. God's speaking to the city of Jerusalem as if it's it's personified as a person. It's redundant, but there it is. The gathering, this new people of God, is like the city of Jerusalem. And what Zephaniah does is he addresses the city under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He addresses the city, and he looks beyond the judgment to a day of joy. a day of hope. He looks beyond the sadness and the gloom, and he calls for rejoicing. Look at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah looks to this grace beyond the destruction that's going to come. And he addresses the people as a city that has been redeemed, rescued. A city that is aware of great victory. Picture the images of celebration that maybe you've seen in history books or whatever. The images of celebration after VE Day and VJ Day, after World War II, those incredible, just the city's just like erupting with people. And of course, the classic image of the sailor kissing the nurse, which if you've ever been to San Diego, I've not, but my parents have, and they took a picture of, there's this giant replica, this giant statue of a sailor kissing a nurse. It looks a little disturbing to me, honestly, just because it's so big. But anyway, it's all out of an attempt to, you know, capture the joy that people felt with the end of that horrible war. That's a lot like what Zephaniah is talking about here, a city rejoicing in victory, rejoicing in the work of their king. A work that the king himself has brought about. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So why all those verbs and those imperatives in verse 14? Rejoice, sing aloud, shout, exult with all your heart. Because your king has acted. Your king has redeemed you. Zephaniah says to this city, the Lord is your king. And what's fascinating about this is that usually the prophets at this point, when they talked about kingship, when they talked about a future king, they usually talk about a son of David. They usually talk about the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, a covenant to always have an heir of David on the throne. Usually that's what the prophets do. But Zephaniah says, it's fascinating, Yahweh, the Lord, is the King of Israel. Two things come to my mind with this imagery. Think about back when, right before Saul became king. This is, you dig into your Bible history here. Right before Saul became king, Samuel was so upset, the priest Samuel was upset, because he was saying, the Lord is your king. The Lord's all the king you need. But the people were saying, no, we want a strong human king. And so here in this imagery, the Lord is your king. Zephaniah almost kind of beckons us back to think about what Israel had forgotten. Before they established this human kingship, the Lord was their king. So there's that, and so that's looking back, but then there's also, I think, looking forward. This statement, the Lord, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, clearly anticipates a future king. And unlike some of the other prophets who emphasized David, Zephaniah emphasizes the Lord. And so when Jesus himself enters the city of Jerusalem, the week before he's crucified, they say, Hosanna. They call on this, they call him the Son of David. They say, oh, save. But in that week, Jesus teaches in Mark 12. He asks, why does David, in Psalm, I think it's 110, but I'm not sure, why does David say, the Lord says to my Lord? And Jesus picks up this idea of the Lord as king. And in Jesus himself, in the incarnation, we have the Lord as king and a son of David as king coming together into Jesus himself. The incarnation is the utter and complete fulfillment of this anticipation of a future king. And under that king, you shall never again fear evil. Verse 15. Think of the flock. You shall graze and lie down. You shall not fear evil because you know you're protected. That's what this king does. You know, when a child is afraid, he usually wants mommy, at least in my house. But when a child is afraid, he wants mommy or daddy, and he wants the presence of mommy or daddy. He wants to hug, to be near to mommy or daddy. And so here, the Lord is present. The Lord's presence gives this calming and reassuring reality. So there's no need to fear. But he speaks. He doesn't just show up. He's not just present. He also speaks. And he says to this city, verse 16, look with me. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, quote, this is the Lord speaking, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The image of being so beaten up, so downtrodden that you just hang your hands limp. The Lord says there's no need to do that. And again, just like the mother or the father showing up and being present, your mommy or daddy also speaks words of reassurance and comfort. And that's what God does here. But this is no mere earthly mother or father or even an earthly king. This is God himself, the creator of all things, the same God who showed up at Mount Sinai and was terrifying to the people. This same God comes and reassures. And not only that, but he sings. He sings. Out of his joy and delight in his people, he sings. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's present. A mighty one who will save. He's powerful. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And he protects. He's present. He's powerful. He protects. This verse is called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I'm thrilled that we were able to sing it earlier, to hear it earlier. It's there on the front of the bulletin. Memorize this one. Get this one in your heart. Because otherwise, you won't believe it. Sam Storms, I've referred to a book of his. It's on the back of the bulletin. I'm going to quote from him in just a minute. He talks about how this is the one attribute of God, God's love and joy in his people. This is the one attribute of God that Christians will say we believe, but then go home and deny it. Like this. Well, God is love, and God is loving, but how could he love me? How could he doesn't love me. He's disappointed in me. He tolerates me. What does God think of me? So Sam Storm says, we go home and we deny this by the way we respond to it. We don't believe it's true. But this is to reject the word of God if we deny that it's true. It's to reject what God himself... This is on the lips of God himself. This is what Yahweh is saying, what the Lord is saying he does over his people. He says, look what I do. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, a mighty warrior who comes in and takes away the judgments against the people. He rejoices over you. He's very pleased. He rejoices with gladness. It's redundant. He rejoices with joy. He will quiet you by his love. This different translations go one of two ways with this verse. It's a little bit hard, this phrase. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't even know how hard it is. I just know it's hard. But it's either he will quiet you by his love, and so there's the image of, no, shh, just be quiet. I love you. Just rest in me. I love you. But it can also be translated in the New American Standard, he will be quiet in his love. And in that sense, it's God so full of delight in you that he's just content. He just sits back and is content in his joy and love in you. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, he's obviously not talking to me, he's talking to somebody else, because God doesn't love me. No, he loves you. He loves you. He's content in his love for you. Almighty God, quiet in his love, quietly contemplating his love for you. We could spend all day on that. We need to move on. Just the end of chapter 3 is Zephaniah just re-emphasizing some of the final actions that the Lord will do, God's gracious action. And then verse 20, same time, at that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The Lord will act, Zephaniah says. The Lord will gather a people for himself to worship him and find delight in him as the only source of true joy. And what he does, and this is where we've been going, is he calls us to respond. He calls us to rejoice. Now, it's very easy with that word rejoice for it to sound like a one-time thing or maybe even a periodic thing. You know, when you sing, rejoice. And so I think it's better to think about it like this. Pursue a life of joy in God, because this is not a one-time thing. It's not something to do for about an hour a week on Sunday mornings. For one thing, it's because that would be, I mean, that's 1 hour out of how many hours in a week? That wouldn't be very joyful. But also because we can't be idolaters Monday through Saturday and then be worshipers on Sunday. The two things don't go together. So instead, it's pursuing a life of joy in God. Pursuit. It's that biker on that bike pursuing the end of the race with gusto and with joy and with gratitude to that guy who showed up and gave him the bike. God has acted on our behalf, and now he calls us to live a life in pursuit of joy. Notice I didn't say joyful and buoyant and happy and cheerful all the time. If God's gracious to you and that comes out of you, awesome. But that's hard. If that's not you, then keep pursuing. Keep pursuing. Get on that bike and keep riding. Keep running the race, pursuing joy in God alone. Pursuing joy in God as the source of joy instead of something less. Non-God. Because there's God and there's non-God. Everything that's not God is non-God, to use some logic, I guess. Joy in God himself. That's what this passage is calling us to. One of Zephaniah's contemporaries, Jeremiah, said this. This was his description of idolatry. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the Lord says this, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we pursue joy in something other than God, it's like a jar or a large cistern that's cracked and can't hold water. We can pour water into it. We can get some joy out of success. We can get some joy out of any of the number of things that we can think of. But they're cracked. They're broken cisterns. They won't hold water. Unless we pursue our joy ultimately in God alone, then we're missing the point. We're missing the point completely. This is why God sent his Son in the flesh. Jesus lived a life of obedience, not just obedience to the law, but a pursuit of joy in God alone. He said, I delight to do what the Father wills. And Jesus has acted on our behalf. God in Christ has acted on our behalf. We, left to ourselves, make idols, worship false gods, pursue our joy in non-God. But Jesus pursued God fully on our behalf. It's a mystery, God and man in one person. But it's true. And he went to the cross, faithful, obeying the Father all the way to the end, pursuing his joy even in the cross, because he knew that this was the way to win a people to himself, to remove the stain of sin, as we talked about earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, remove the stain of sin, become the righteousness of God, and be worshipers who pursue a whole life of joy in God alone. So, church, let us recognize God's great love, that he would give his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has acted on our behalf. God has taken such great joy in us, such great delight in you, you, and you, and you, and every single one of his children. Such great joy that he sings. Can you imagine what his singing sounds like? John Piper describes it as simultaneously the sound of Niagara Falls and a baby bird chirping in a nest. So glorious and complex and beautiful, only that it could only be described as God's voice alone. And what does he sing with? With joy over you. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you, through Jesus, our Savior, and now the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are in our midst. You are the mighty one who will save. You rejoice over us with gladness. You quiet us by your love. And you exult over us with loud singing. May we rest in that. And may we see all of our pursuits as a waste of time unless they are done in pursuit of you. Finding joy in you as we seek to be faithful parents. Finding joy in you as we seek to be faithful students and business people and workers and employees and employers, doing that out of our love for you and a desire to please you, the one who sings over us. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Just a moment, we're going to have a close.